It's a pleasure and privilege to be with you this evening. I never open God's Word and come to this place without not feel a deep responsibility and a general nervousness. Kind of like a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs. But what a privilege to speak God's Word, and especially to His people. I want to direct your attention this evening to three passages of Scripture in God's Word. The first is in Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30 of the Old Testament. Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jeremiah all preached in the same generation. Ezekiel was carried into captivity in the first deportation and was down by the river Kibar. Daniel was carried into captivity as in when he was in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah was back at home preaching a message that no one would hear, weeping over the sins and apostasy of God's people. This is what Ezekiel said by the river Kibar in chapter 22 and verse 30. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. This is God speaking here. God is speaking through the prophet Ezekiel. And he said, I sought for a man. Can't you just see the eyes of God searching among his people, the thousands of Judah? Searching like no other could search. God who sees not only the outside, but who reads the inmost thoughts of man's heart and character. And he's searching and looking. How many thousands did he survey? And finally he said, I found none. I found none. What a sad commentary on that day. And then the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 picks up this same truth, this same strain. Chapter 16, verse 13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit ye like men, be strong. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit ye like men, be strong. And then in chapter 14, verse 20, the Apostle Paul reiterates, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these that have come out this evening. We can't think of a better way to bring in the new year as a new period dawns in all of our lives. We stand in the vestibule of a day that, a chapter unread in our life, a day unspent. And who knows what the future will hold. But we have the guiding light of thy word before us, Lord. We have the history of thy continued providence in our behalf all our life. Thy right hand embraces us, Lord, and thy left hand is under our head. We do not fear the future, Lord. We know that it is as bright as the promises of God. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, that that's the way we see it. Bless now these few moments. Bless your people, Lord. Encourage and strengthen your people through thy word this evening, we pray. We ask it in your precious name, Lord. Amen. Amen. Jesus said on one occasion, he said, "What shall I liken the men of this generation?" He said, "They're like unto children in the marketplace." I just want to stop right there. He said, "They're like children." When men and cultures and nations, families leave God, men turn into children. Without responsibility, without accountability, without character, without strength of character. And I would invite you to look into this book from Genesis to Revelation across the centuries of man's history and time and see how God has worked. He's worked just like he did in Ezekiel. He said, "I sought for a man." When God began the human race, he reached into the bowels of the earth and with his hands, the scripture says, he formed man. He made him with his own hands. And then he breathed into him the breath of life. My, what a creation. I don't believe the evolutionist. I believe God's word. Amen. Made by the hand of God. That's our image. Made in his image and made in his likeness and infused with his very breath and life. What a man. What a man God chose. When you think that Adam was the genealogical head of the human race, all the wisdom of Solomon, all the science of Einstein, all the music of Mozart and Beethoven and Brahms, and all the genius that has ever manifested itself in the human race was right there in the fountainhead of that man. What a man he must have been. When God sought for a man that day, he made the man. What a man he was, Adam. And throughout history, when God would work and God would move, he looked for a man. In the days of Noah, he did the same thing he did here in the book of Ezekiel. He was seeking for a man, and he found one. His name was Noah. And he said, "Noah found grace. In all the population, populated earth, there was one man. God saw him. God marked him. And he found grace in God's eyes." And whenever God has brought his people back to him or led his people, whether it be Moses with the children of Israel with 3.5 million people through a desert, or whether it be Daniel in captivity down in Babylon, or whether it be David raising up a kingdom and a nation for him, God has sought a man. God's looking for a man, beloved. I believe it. I think one of the signs of judgment on our culture is that we're seeing the death of men, the character of men. It's something when you see that perish in a culture, Paul said men would wax worse and worse. And they would be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And he goes on to say effeminate. Effeminate. Choosing more to lose their identity to the other side of the race and gender. I had a teacher once who said to me, I remember the day I became a man. I don't know if that happened to you men, and I don't know what the experience of every man is, but I remember that in my life. I remember the day I became a man. And this teacher told me, he said, I was on a battleship, the USS Indianapolis, and he said, I was in the Pacific Ocean. And he said, we were under bombardment. He said, I was in the bathroom refreshing myself. And he said, the lights went out, and that ship began to shake and thunder. And he said, in that moment, I became a man. Rather than cowering down and hiding, seeking refuge under a sink somewhere, he said he grabbed his clothes and ran to his battle station. It was something that stood forth in him to face the fray, to encounter the enemy, to surmount fear and face death itself in the call of duty. That's what being a man is. That's what it is. Giving your life to something greater than yourself. Jesus said, how shall I liken the men of this generation? Paul said, in understanding be men. These are the words of the Apostle Paul who compassed the earth with the truths of gospel redemption, who quenched the altar fires of Diana in the Roman Empire and lit a gospel lamp in the palace of the Caesars and left a trail of gospel glory across the ancient world. One man. What God can do with one man is written, beloved, on the pages of history. It overturned the world. Even Paul and the men in his generation said, these men who turned the world upside down have come to us. Turned the world, the ancient world, upside down. Brilliant men? They weren't for that. Men who were consumed with the love of Christ. Men whose hearts were set on fire for the word of God. It consumed them. It just wasn't a passing emotion. It gripped them. It gripped their intelligence. It gripped their life. It gripped their ambition. It set their life on fire. That's the kind of man God's looking for. A man that will endure hardness and sacrifice. A man that will love God and love His Word. God is looking for men, beloved. I'm telling you, in our generation, God is looking for men. One of the greatest signs of judgment, I think, in this land, on this country, is God has withdrawn the voice of His men. I think He silenced them. There's only a voice here and there, hither and yon. I'll tell you, in this country, beloved, when it was first founded, there were thousands preaching the gospel, thousands of churches. And it informed our culture and influenced our way of life. God chose men like Abraham, who summarized the genius of the Hebrew race, like Jacob, whose dying whisper was linked with the angels of Bethlehem. Men like Joseph, who took fear and famine from a whole nation. Jonah, who transformed riot among people to penitential tears. Samuel, who stood for God and His generation and raised up a kingdom and washed Israel with the snow of high ideals. Job, who endured the unimaginable and cried, though He slay me, yet will I serve Him. Elijah, who by his own personal character brought an apostate nation back to God just by his example. Luther, who brought light and freedom to a darkened world. In the University of Prague to this day, there hangs a plaque. It's a picture in bronze, a relief in bronze of Wycliffe starting a fire, blowing on the embers, and John Huss fanning it is the next figure. And the final figure is Martin Luther standing before a blazing fire. That's how God brought the Protestant Reformation to the world. It overturned the world. It put out the darkness of the Middle Ages, and God's Spirit moved across the earth using men like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Huss and Wycliffe. Tyndale, a brilliant man, was burned at the stake by Henry VIII. And he said this. He said, "I live and breathe that every plowboy in England may have a copy of the Word of God in his hand." And it changed the world, beloved. It changed the world. It brought light and glory and wonder. And God's word spread across the nations like a flood tide. And it changed cultures. It changed laws. It changed nations. Winston Churchill says, in his History of the English People, he says, "It was John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield who saved the country of England from annihilation." That's what he says, beloved. Men that God chose who raised up in their generation. And I believe God is looking for men. I believe he's looking for men of the day. Looking for day men. What do I mean by day men? He's looking for men who know the day and hour in which they live. It was said of Issachar in the Old Testament that they were men who had understanding of the times, who knew what Israel ought to do. They knew the hour they lived in. They knew the day they lived in. They knew the enemy they were facing. And they chose their direction and their path for their country based on those things. What a group of men. Wisdom. Understanding. Oh, what a gift to a nation to have men like that, beloved. What a gift to a country to have men who can see through the generation in which they live and know the cure of all the ills that afflict them. History demonstrates how little they are appreciated while they live. God would have us to be day men. I can't think of a darker time in our country than we've ever seen than the day in which we live. You heard me pray. Our future is as bright as the promises of God, beloved. And the darker America descends into the abyss of confusion and destruction, the brighter the promises of God grow for his people. Amen. We live in a time where faith's wings are clipped by reason scissors, where evolution has changed, the teaching of evolution has changed and cursed and crucified education in our nation. Not only our nation, it's the blight of the world, beloved. It's the universal deception that grips the world in our time. I don't care what university you go to. If it's in Budapest, if it's in Europe, at Frankfurt, if it's in America, if it's in South America, they all subscribe to this damnable doctrine of evolution that man is the highest evolved creature of a human process, of an evolutionary process. It's a materialistic thinking that casts God out and robs God of the glory of his creation. Robs him of it. It's a lie. It's the universal lie that the world has embraced. And one day they're going to set a man on a throne and worship him as God. That's what they're going to do. based on this teaching. Highest evolved creature who brings all the answers to man. We live in a morally perverted culture. Every church that was represented in the founding of our country has gone into apostasy. The church of our pilgrim fathers, the Congregational Church, is in the darkness of apostasy tonight. All the founding churches of our fathers, those denominations, are covered in darkness. The greatest issue that grips them this day is whether or not homosexuals should be ordained to the ministry. There's where we are as a culture, as a religious culture, beloved. We live in a morally perverted culture. Just last week in the state of Maine, they married the first gay couple in that state just last week. And every state is facing the issue of whether or not same-sex marriages. I never dreamed in my lifetime I'd see such as that. We're seeing the repeat of Sodom and Gomorrah, beloved. Amen. We're seeing it. And make no mistake about it, God, who does not change, will bring the same wrath on this country that He rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah. It's coming, beloved, it's coming. These are handwritings on the wall. It's a dark hour, it's a black hour. It's a morally perverted hour, and your children and my child has got to grow up in it. There's where we stand. And God is looking for men. He's searching with longing eyes, searching hearts, looking for men. Men who will be in the privacy of their home what they are in public. Men who will be in their character and silent what they are, and spoken out. Men, when you turn them inside out, are the same and will not change. God is looking for that kind of man. I read one skeptic who looked at the last 100 years and he said, I vow, O God, not for all thy power furled and unfurled, nor for all the temples to thy glory built, would I assume the ignominious guilt of having made such a man in such a world. Since 1973, 1 million children a year have been aborted in this country. Think about that, beloved. Think about it. 39 million children, and that's just a guesstimate. 39 million souls. That's more than some in populations of a whole country. Innocent children slaughtered from the womb by men who sit as deities on a bench to decide what is life and what is not life. That's the world that your children are growing up in. That's our world. And God is looking for men. Men who see the day in which they live. And men who will stand up and speak. Say men. Men who'll stand up and say, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. I mean that the Lord is living in your heart to such a degree that you make Him the topic of your conversation. You give testimony to what Christ has done for you and what He's done in you. We want others to know Him and we want others to live for Him. When a preacher is called to a church, if that preacher does not preach to save souls and to win souls, if a deacon is called to a church and that deacon does not live and exist and serve in that function to see souls saved, if a teacher teaching in the Sunday school in that church does not have the burden of souls, to win souls and to see young people brought to Christ, if a choir member is called to the choir and they're just there to be seen, to see how pretty their voice is, and do not have a burden for souls, that church has lost its way. It's lost its way, beloved. We're here for one reason. That's to let the light shine and to bring men to Christ. Whether it's singing in the choir, playing the piano, or teaching in Sunday school, that they may know Him, hallelujah, who to know is life eternal. When this message burns in our heart, it will bubble off of our tongue. And when you're engaged in this work, beloved, you're engaged in the greatest work that ever moved an angel's wing in flight. You're engaged in the greatest work that ever moved God's heart and revealed His greatest glory. And the greatest work that ever laid claim upon your personality and your talents. I want to ask you, I heard a preacher one time tell the story about rescuing the perishing. He preached a sermon on rescue the perishing. And the choir, after he preached, got up and sang, "Rescue the perishing." There was a young man in the congregation who came up after the pastor preached, and he was excited. He said, "Pastor, when do we start?" The pastor looked at him and said, "What do you mean, when do we start?" And the boy said, "I mean, when do we start rescuing the perishing?" And the pastor said, "Oh, that was just a sermon. That was just a song." Is that what it is to us, beloved? Ask ourselves, beloved. Now ask ourselves, really. Is it just a song to us? Is it just a sermon we hear in church? When you face the common concourse of daily life, in the grocery store, at the workplace, wherever you go and you look into the face of lost souls, does it move you? Does it? Do you go back home and pray, "Oh God, God, I saw that man today. He needs you." Do you speak to him? God is looking for men whose heart burns to speak of him, to speak of him to others. Oh, in this coming year, may we be engaged in that noble work, beloved. May it grip us like it's never gripped us before. Let our private personal communion be such that when we meet men in public at the gas station, at the cashier stand, we cannot but speak of him. Do you know the Lord Jesus? Do you know him as your Savior? It's a question that may grip them, and they keep, and the Holy Spirit water that seed. They may not be able to get away from it. God's looking for men who'll say so. Speak his name. Speak up and say of him. God is looking for yes men. Yes men. Men who will say yes to the Lord Jesus. Yes to service. Yes to sacrifice. Yes to suffering. Yes to hardship. Have you ever read or studied the story of any man of God who didn't have those elements in it? Read the story of Adoniram Judson, who opened up Burma and the East for God and his word. Read the story of J. Hudson Taylor, whose work today still continues in China, the China Inland Mission. William Carey, who first went to India. These men were not notable men. William Carey was a shoe cobbler. He repaired shoes in England. And his prayer life and his Bible study and his love for the Lord consumed him till he had a burden for India and could not stay. Turned his back on home and family and embraced every hardship for the rest of his life to see souls in India come to know Christ as their Savior. We have something. We have something that we have the answer. I fear we're half asleep. I fear we live in a daze. We live in a stupor. We're consumed with materialism, with things and with duties and activities, and I know we all have those things. Oh, beloved, but does our heart burn for him who gave all for us? The Lord is looking for men like Noah. Yes, Lord, I'll build a boat. Never seen rain, but I'll build a boat. Abraham, no, Lord, I don't know where I'm going, but I'll follow you to a strange country, a foreign land. I'll do what you want me to do. Yes, Lord, I'll follow you. I'll go. Whatever the hardship, whatever the sacrifice. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah chapter 6. He saw him. He saw his train filled the temple. He saw God's glory. Beloved, if we ever get a vision of that, we'll say like Isaiah, Lord, here am I. He heard the voice of God say, who shall go for us? Who shall go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I. Send me, Lord, send me. Jesus was the yea of God. He said yes to everything the Father asked him. The Father asked him, will you go, son? Will you leave the throne of glory? Will you exchange the adoration of 10,000 angels for the abuses of men? Will you exchange the beauties of your Father's house for the bruises and beatings of men? Will you exchange the highest coronated throne of glory, the highest throne in the universe, for the cursings of men? Will you exchange the delights of your Father's face for the derisions of your enemies? Will you exchange the excellencies of heaven for the execrations of men? Will you exchange the favor, oh, the joyous favor of the Father, for the fury of your enemies? Will you leave the glory land and endure the goriness of the cross? Will you exchange the hallelujahs of all that worship you for hisses and curses? Will you exchange the praise of an unnumbered angelic host for persecutions? And will you, Lord? Will you, son? Take a tree, be crucified there for a throne. Will you? Oh, what he gave for us. I don't know how it strikes you, beloved, but when I look out on a day like I looked out today, I see flowers blooming in trees. I see the sun, the moon, the stars. I see the handiwork of his hands. All things were made by him. His intelligence, his mind, every species of animal, every species of life speaks of his wonder, speaks of his glory. And he laid that life down. He laid that life down for you and for me. That omnipotent wisdom, that omnipotent power, that omniscient glory, all wisdom and might and honor and majesty. He laid it down. He laid it down. He laid it down. He said yes to the cross. He said yes to beatings. He said yes to scourging. He said yes to plucking. He said yes to the cross. He said yes to death. He said yes to the curse. He said yes to condemnation, that you and I might have justification. Glory to God. Glory to God. I think about what Robert Murray Machine said. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. How much we owe, beloved, because he said yes. Then God is looking for men who will say no. I had a fellow friend of mine ask me one time, and heard the pastor ask the same question, this congregation, what's the hardest word in the English language to say? When I was in high school in government class, I had trouble with anti-disestablishmentarianism. That's a word, isn't it? My little girl likes to say, supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. I don't even know if that's a word, but it's something to say. But I believe the hardest word, like the pastor has expressed, to say is the word no. That's the hardest word in the English language to say. God is looking for men. Men who'll say no. Like Joseph, who said no to the lurid propositions of Potiphar's wife. No! How can I shame my God and do this? Moses, who looked at Pharaoh's daughter and said, no, I refuse the treasures of Egypt that I may endure the afflictions of the righteous. Vashti, I love this story. On my stairwell at home, I have a picture of this woman painted by a Christian artist. I want my little girl to see it every time she climbs those stairs. I want her to ask questions about it. Vashti was a queen of the East. And while her husband had invited the princes of Persia to a drunken feast, and after 7 days of drinking and feasting and drunkenness, he invited his wife in to display the beauties of his marriage in a public fashion, to only be understood in private between a man and his wife. That woman said, no, no, no. She put her foot down like thunder and shook an empire. It reverberated to the end of that land. She said no to dishonor and yes to deposing. They deposed her, took her crown, but brother in heaven, she still has her honor. No to dishonor, yes to deposing. Being deposed, she paid a price for her virtue, beloved. And you and I will too. But God is looking for that kind of man and woman who can say no. Daniel said no to the king's meat and drink. The Hebrew children said, no, I will not bow to your image and your idol. Christ, our Savior, said no to every temptation. I believe he was tempted more than any man because he was more pure. No defilement, no fault in him. And I believe his temptations were greater. He said no to the temptations of Satan. King David was pursued by Saul like an animal for years. God delivered him into his hand, and Abishai was with him, and he said, let me, he's your enemy, let me smite him to the earth. I won't have to do it twice. I'll get him the first time. I'll stake him down. And David said no. David said no to spearing, and yes to sparing. What a wonderful virtue in that man. What was he saying? God is in control of all of these affairs. And I'm going to leave this in the hand of God. I'll not have the blood of that man on my hands. He said no to vengeance. Yes to virtue. Two years ago in this state, when the lottery was passed, I said, oh God, where are the men who'll say no? Where are the men who'll say no? I want to tell you, young people, I'll be 60 years old this coming year if God gives me life. And if I've learned anything, I've learned this. You say yes to God and His will and no to everything against Him, and God will take care of the circumstances in your life. He'll meet your need. You won't have to worry about how it's going to come to pass. You say no to this world and yes to God. God's looking for no men. That's what he's looking for. Then God's looking for men who pray. I want to ask you, beloved, do you pray? Do you pray? I mean, do you really pray? Do you ever lay on your bed at night and you can't sleep because your heart's so burdened you've got to get up and pray? That's prayer. Do you ever break your sleep early in the morning to rise and run to the Bible? Say, God, I need to hear from you. I've got to hear from you. Sleep is taken from you. Where you're so burdened and troubled about a matter you can't eat. And you pray. God's looking for men who pray. Read about the men of God in this book. To the last one of them, they were praying men. I was in a service one morning with my wife, and the pastor finished a wonderful sermon. And he called on a brother to pray, and his wife hit him, and he said, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord." By the time he got to the Lord, I pray the Lord, he called himself. I'm not talking about that kind of prayer, beloved. A prayer of perfunctory prayer, a prayer that's rehearsed and recited, a prayer that you say from your mind and never reaches your heart. I think it's the most talked about thing among Christians and the most least practiced. Prayer. I'm talking about prayer, beloved. Where you on your face with God are agonizing before Him. You're not just talking about, Lord, the weather and my inheritance and this, but you are pouring out your heart before Him. You have something specific in your soul. You want an answer. You've got to have an answer. I'll tell you, God hears that. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You read this book. It's no different than when our Lord lived. The dead, the living received the dead to life again. God used a man to pray and shut up the heavens for 3.5 years, and he prayed again and it rained. God used a man and he prayed and the whole machinery of the universe stopped. You think this is just hyperbole, just exaggeration? If you've ever had an answer to prayer like I'm talking about, beloved, you would know what it means. I think in this recent economic crisis, God has given us a wonderful opportunity. He's brought us to the end of ourselves, to the limit of ourselves. He's put us in the furnace, as it were. And I'll tell you, it inspires prayer. It inspires prayer. Where there is no victory in prayer in the home, where there is no victory in prayer in the church, where there's no victory in prayer in the individual, there's no victory anywhere, beloved. You take prayer out of the home, prayer out of the church, and out of the individual, like taking heat out of fire and expecting warmth, like taking melody out of music and looking for harmony. It's like taking numbers out of math and hoping for sums, like facts out of history and looking for reality, like taking brains out of the skull and expecting intelligence, like taking blood out of the body and looking for help. It's not going to be there. It's hopeless. Andrew Murray said this, and I believe it's substantiated by the Word of God, God only works in answer to His people's prayer. You read the book, beloved. Call unto me, and I will answer you. And show you great and mighty things which you know not. Have we called on that? Have we looked into the face of the impossible and said, God, I know you can do it. I'm counting on you to do it. Frank Norris, who was a leading fundamentalist at the turn of this century, last century, said this, nothing is beyond the reach of prayer but what is beyond the will of God. Think about that a minute. Nothing that you ask for is beyond God's reach except that which is beyond His will. That's what He said in John 14. If any man will ask anything in my name, I will do it. How often have we claimed that, beloved? How often have we really claimed it? men God are looking for, praying men. Paul said this. Jesus said, pray ye, pray ye. I love what he said to the disciples. Pray ye that ye enter not into temptation. Why are so many pastors falling into sin? So many doors of churches closing up? Because they've abandoned prayer. Oh, they've got all the theology. They've got all the hermeneutics of the pulpit. But they've lost prayer. They've lost the personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. They've lost it. Paul said, pray without ceasing. Think about that. If that's true, that ought to be the most practiced thing in the Christian's life, something that we do and never cease. Constantly. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. Don't you love that? You read this book, men prayed standing before a king. Didn't even talk out loud, but in their heart they prayed. God answered and heard it. Heard it from the chambers of their heart, from the inmost recesses of their soul. Heard it and answered it, beloved. We don't have answers to prayer because we don't ask. We don't seek. Our mind's on something else. Our attention is gathered away to things that are going to perish. God is looking for praying men. There's a place where you can touch the eyes of men to instant perfect sight. There is a place where you can say, arise to captives bound in chains of darkest night. There is a place where God's resistless power, responsive, moves to man's insistent plea. There is a place where God himself descends and fights for thee. Where is this place, dost thou ask where? It is the secret, sacred place of prayer. Oh, that God this year would revive in this sinner's heart, saved by grace, the wonderful privilege of prayer. That we would drink from it, that we would live in it, that we would walk in it. I'll tell you, when you see God answer prayer, it makes you hungry for more prayer, to see more answers. And the more you depend upon him, the more he will reveal himself to you and answer prayer. We have not because we ask not. And I want to say God is looking for men of influence. Men who have influence upon other men. To have an influence, a moral force and power that has good in God as its goal. It's impossible that you and I can live without an influence, beloved. It's impossible. We're going to have an influence either for good or evil, one way or the other. A field that never furnishes a farmer a crop, a sea that never gives a fisherman fish, a orchard that never bears any fruit to the husbandman, a medicine that never promotes health in the body. They're failures. They're failures, and men soon abandon them. But the failure to live the Christian life is the greatest failure of all. I believe it with all of my heart. I believe God's power in this world is greatest in a dedicated human being who exerts an influence, who sways the men and women he lives around, toward God and his word and right. I heard a pastor say, the only Bible some people will read is your life. Your life. What kind of influence? Listen, do we ask ourselves, do people know Christ having known us? That's a wonderful question that each of us should honestly ask ourselves. Do people know Christ because they know us? Paul said, for me to live is Christ. I heard a story, it's reputed to be a true story, about a young doctor who was traveling back in the 1800s on train from West Coast to East Coast, and he was traveling with another doctor. and the train wrecked. And this young doctor was pinned under a piece of steel in the wreckage. And after the other doctor got his wife out and his children out, he ran back in to get his colleague. And as he pushed him from the train rolled and pinned and crushed him to death. And that young doctor left his home and moved to the city of the man who had been killed, saving him. He took his position in the local hospital there as surgeon. He took a position in the local Lions Club, and every week he would take groceries and a paycheck to his wife and his widow and his children. And she asked him, she said, "What are you doing?" He said, "You don't understand." He said, "I died in that train. Had it not been for your husband, I would have perished there. I would not be. My life is not my own. I owe it to him, and the life that I must now live is his life. It's not mine." That's exactly what Paul meant when he said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ in me." Oh, do people see the Lord in us? Do they see shortness? Do they see anger? Do they see impetuousness? Do they see impatience? Do people see the virtue of Christ living in us? Beloved, it's a real question, isn't it? God wants us to be men of that kind of influence. And I close with this. The Lord is looking for a man who will be a way man. Jesus said, "I am the way." He is the way from darkness to light, from despair to hope, from hate to love, from condemnation to justification. He's the way from damnation to salvation. He is the way and the only way, beloved. Oh, that this year we would seek and know afresh the wonderful Christ in our personal relationship. He whom circumstances never left their prints upon his character. Temptation never loosened his moral fiber. He never made a misstep. He was never betrayed, no matter whom he faced, into an error of judgment. His thinking was never polluted with an impure thought. And he lived to do his Father's will. I firmly believe this, beloved, because I believe God's word teaches it. All that God would have us to be, all that God would have us to be, have you ever considered that? Paul said it this way, "I strive that I may apprehend that for which I was apprehended." He wanted to be all that God had called him to be. And I firmly believe this, that we can be all that God would have us to be in Christ Jesus, in Him, in His life, living in us. I close with this thought this evening. In Plutarch's Lives, he was a famous Roman historian. He tells of Alexander the Great as he marched through the east, through Persia, conquering country after country. And he tells in Persia of a nation that he passed through and conquered it. And as his custom was, having conquered it, he set up his throne and had the conquered pass before him to pass sentence either of death or life upon them. It's a true story. And Alexander the Great died when he was 27 years old, conquered a world but could not conquer his own drunkenness, died a slobbering drunk in a drunken stupor on his own vomit. He sat on that throne and the king of that nation stood before him, his wife, his family. And Alexander turned to the deposed king and he said, "Sir, what would you give for your life?" He said, "I have treasures unknown to you, riches. I have gold, jewels." He said, "I would give all of those for my life." And he cast his eyes upon his wife and he said, "What would you give for your wife's life?" Without hesitation, the deposed king stepped forward before Alexander's throne, took his garment off and said, "Sir," he bared his bosom and said, "I would give my life for her." And Alexander was so moved. He had never had a response like that. He said to them, "Go free. Your lands be restored to you. Your possession, your homes be restored. Go free." He had never met that in a man. And as they were walking away, the mother-in-law said, "Daughter, did you see that beautiful gold braided cape, that bestudded jeweled crown on Alexander's head?" "Oh." And the daughter turned to the mother and said, "No, mother, no, I didn't." She said, "I saw only him who said he would give his life for me." Oh, that we could get a vision of our Lord like that this year. In the dark, dark world, in the morally perverted world, in a world descending at warp speed into the abyss of hell. Oh, that we could get a vision like that of our Lord. Beloved, it would transform our lives. Grant it, Lord. Grant it. To these weak sinners, saved by thy wonderful grace. Amen.